Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Let us start our meeting of worship and remembrance by the singing together of hymn number 109, hymn 109. Light of them that sit in darkness, rise and shine, thy blessings bring. Light to lighten all the Gentiles, rise with healing in thy wing. To thy brightness let all kings and nations come. Hymn 109. Hymn 24. O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. Hymn 24. And so it's now with much pleasure that I invite our brother Peter Southgate to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brethren and sisters, when they were looking forward to the first coming of Jesus, the prophets foretold that his mission would be to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that were bound. After Jesus had come, the apostles could look back on the fulfillment of that prediction. They could look back on the work that he had accomplished and see that that deliverance had been achieved. So as Paul says in Romans, the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. None of us need reminding that it is the work of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, that we are to remember this morning. So taking our cue from James, we propose to think about Christ's death in terms of the liberty, this freedom from bondage that allows us to become the children of God. And so in chapters 1 and 2, James directs our minds to this concept of liberty. Verse 25 of the chapter we read, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, that man shall be blessed in his deed." And God willing, tomorrow we'll read in James chapter 2 another reference to this concept of liberty. Chapter 2, verse 12, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that should be judged by the law of liberty." Now, it's evident from these quotations and the context of the chapters that whatever this law of liberty is, it must have a practical effect on our lives, one that, if we adhere to, will result in our being blessed. So let's think more about this phrase with this objective of helping us to achieve final blessing. Now, an infallible rule of Bible study is to look at the context of any passage. So let's do this to find about this law of liberty. We see, going back to chapter 1 from the opening of this epistle, that it was addressed to Jewish Christians. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, a greeting. And these Jewish Christians were in very difficult circumstances. It's easy for us to set aside their problems. They had grown up rightly jealous of the law of Moses, epitomized in the magnificent temple that epitomized it in Jerusalem. Before their conversion to Christ, these Jews had regarded the law of Moses as the very summit of God's revelation to man. So try and imagine how they felt when they were told that its ordinances were soon to pass away. The sacrifices were to cease, even the temples to be destroyed. So it was that the apostles, by word and by letter, had continually to point out that the replacement of the law was indeed God's purpose. The law had fulfilled its function and was being replaced by a new law. And it's this new law that James is directing his readers. The perfect law. The law of liberty. And if this law was followed, it would bring complete emancipation. If the new law was perfect, it implies that the previous one had been imperfect in some respects. Well, how was this? Well, the one thing that the law of Moses could not do was to bring liberty. From the moment a Jew was born unto the event of his death, the law put him under restraint. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. And above all, it offered no hope from death. There was no hope of eternal life from keeping the law. So it brought slavery, not liberty. Neither liberty of action, nor freedom from ultimate death. And although excellent in its way, it was a yoke of bondage. But this was replaced by a law that brought freedom from both of these, from bondage and from death. If we turn to the second epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we'll find that there he alludes to this law in contrast with the law of Moses. He's here combating in chapter 3 the two systems, the law of Moses and the law that brings liberty. Paul again is combating Judaism, and he speaks of his mission in contrast to the advocates of the old system from verse 6 of chapter 3. He says that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, that's the law of Moses, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So here we've got the great issue. The letter, the law of Moses, it kills, but the Spirit gives life. One was a ministry of death, the other the ministry of the Spirit. Now, in verse 17 of this chapter, John says that it's this ministry of the Spirit that brings liberty. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so we ask, liberty, liberty to do what? The answer, says Paul, is in the form of a most interesting contrast. So look back a few verses to verse 12. He says that seeing that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Now this refers to the occasion when Moses, after his last ascent to Mount Sinai, where he had pleaded for the forgiveness for the people of Israel and had been their mediator, he had come down, as we all recall, with his face so radiant with the reflected glory of God that he had to put a veil on his face. So Israel were not at liberty to look at the face of their mediator. It was veiled. But, and this is the point of Paul's argument, spiritual Israel do have the liberty to look on the face of their mediator, and they will benefit if they do. Verse 18, but we all, with open, that is, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is the liberty that we have. We are not bound by a code of laws like Israel, do this or don't do that, but instead we have the power of example. We can behold, as in a mirror, the reflection of Christ. And if we do that, then it has a wonderful effect on us. Looking into this mirror can change us into the same image as Jesus himself, from glory to glory, Paul says. Elsewhere, Paul says that this will be when our vile bodies are transformed unto his glorious, fashioned like unto his glorious body. So then to look in this mirror of the law of liberty, is a great privilege. But it's also a call to action. We can only be changed into Christ's image if we look in that mirror. Well, how can we do this? What is the mirror? Where is Christ's life and character reflected? There's only one answer, isn't it? It's here, in God's word. Now, this is where the exhortation from James fits in so beautifully. So if we go back to his reference in his first chapter, we can see that in verse 22 onwards, he describes this situation. James 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. We've got this image of a mirror again, you see. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So here are two mirrors that we can look into. James says we can look into a mirror that reflects ourselves. That is, we can judge ourselves by ourselves or by human standards. If we do that, we'll only get self-praise resulting in complacency. No stimulus for improvement if we just look at ourselves. And such examination would be fruitless. We'll go away from such a mirror forgetful of the manner of men and women we really are. But, as James says in verse 25, if we look into the mirror of the perfect law, the law of liberty, or as Paul tells us, look in the mirror to see the reflection of Christ, then we'll gain benefit. We'll be blessed in our deed. So then, to look into the mirror of the law of liberty is to study the life and work of the Lord Jesus. And not only that, but to let that study have a practical effect in our lives. And this isn't done by looking in the mirror just once. As James says in that verse 25, we've got to continue to look in the mirror. So here immediately we have an important exhortation. There is only one place where Christ is reflected. There's only one way to look at the image of Christ. It is to read and study God's word. Then we will be changed into that same image that we see reflected there. To begin with now, but completely in the future. So let's, for a moment or two, heed this advice this morning and look at Christ for a few moments in the mirror of Scripture. What of his many qualities should we think about? Well, let's take James as our guide. We've already seen in their reading of chapter 2 and verse 12 that it's in the context of faith, showing faith by works. We will be judged eventually by the presence or absence of faith, which is shown by our actions. So we ask, did Christ show his faith by his works? Well, let's look in the mirror for the reflections that are found there. We know that faith, briefly stated, is what belief in what God has promised. Now, God made promises to Christ, didn't he? Ones that, humanly speaking, were impossible of fulfillment. Honour, power, rulership, immortality. Did Christ have faith in these promises? Yes. And how do we know that? His actions were a daily witness of his faith. What would be the point of the suffering that he endured if all the time he wasn't really sure that God would keep his word? So as we read a day or two ago, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, he showed his faith by his actions. Well, this period of life, of Christ's life, is very fully and graphically displayed in the mirror, that time when he despised the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame. So as a prelude to our personal remembrance this morning, let us look into the mirror together and see Christ's faith. What do we see? We see him arrested as a common thief on the dark slope of Olivet. We see him standing meekly before a hostile Jewish court. We see him slapped on the face by an officer. We see a soldier spit in his face. We see him blindfolded and then hit by laughing soldiers who then asked him to use his alleged power to name the culprit. We see him hurried off to Pilate, then to Herod, and we see that scornful ruler clothe him in a purple robe and send him back to Pilate. We see him kneel with bare back to receive 39 agonizing lashes. We see him in the barrack room, a crown of thorns pressed firmly into his head, and soldiers prostrating themselves before him in mock worship. We see him take it all with impassive dignity. The one who had 12 legions of angels at his disposal, the one who had called down fire from heaven and destroyed them, he says not a word, nor lifts a finger against them. We see him again in the mirror, now with weak and halting steps, traversing the streets where he once taught. We see him followed on his last journey by gloating priests and mourning women. We see his pained expression as, naked and humiliated, his cross is lifted into its socket on the ground. And we see him there for 6 hours until even the taunts and jeers of his enemies are silent. And we see him muster his strength for that last cry of triumph. It is finished. And the head slumps down on the chest, and Jesus, suffering is over. But were all these acts of faith? Faith being shown by works? Or what else? Nothing other than a complete faith in the future God had promised him would have disciplined a man to accept a treatment so foreign to his inclinations. Truly, as James says, by works was his faith made perfect. Well, these are just some of the things that we see when we look in the mirror at Christ. Things that made possible that perfect law that brings liberty. Things that if we see and remember will change us to be like him. James tells us to show our faith by our works. It's so easily said, isn't it? But much more difficult to do. But remember, God has made promises to us too. They are also promises of honour, power, and immortality, but he has also promised that before we reign, we must also suffer. Well, how does our faith stand up to the test? Do we really believe God when he said through Paul that if we suffer, we shall reign with him? There's only one thing that will show if we have faith. It's how we act. All of us suffer in some way. And because some of those things that we suffer are similar to those experienced by those in the world, we mustn't think that they come to us by chance. In our case, God is using such things. So if when we are called to suffer anything, illness, pain, sorrow, scorn, ridicule, people making things difficult for us, if not direct persecution, if when these things come upon us we grumble or complain or give way to despair, aren't we showing in effect that our faith in God is not as robust as the faith of Christ? We're not yet 100% sure that if we suffer, we will reign. Jesus succeeded because his trust and faith in God were so implicit that he knew that if he could but hold on to the end, then all would be well. God would never fail him. And that's the faith that should be engendered by our looking at Christ in the mirror. So now is the time to strengthen that faith, to examine ourselves in the light of Christ's mirrored example. The emblems which we're now to take are a symbol both of his love for us and also his faith in God. If we effectively share his faith, then we have God's promise of complete liberty. Liberty from every sorrow, every pain, every weakness. Liberty eventually from death itself will be changed, as Paul says, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And above all, in contrast to Moses on Sinai, we will have liberty at last to gaze upon the face of our mediator, to gaze with awe and admiration and thankfulness and perfect fellowship on the unveiled face of Jesus, and also honour of honours to see the Heavenly Father himself. For blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No veil then, no need of a mirror, but we're told we shall see him face to face. So, my dear brethren and sisters, may we each, when this law of liberty finally judges us, may we be found worthy to experience this wonderful deliverance, a deliverance, as Paul says, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God.
Let's continue the example of the disciples and their master by singing a hymn. And we've chosen hymn number 255 as our memorial hymn. Hymn 255. Reading from verse 3. Gethsemane, can we forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee? Hymn 255. Thank you. Brother Mark Hamilton, please, will conclude our meeting with a word of prayer after we have sung together hymn number 127. Hymn 127. Who are these like stars appearing, these before God's throne who stand? Each a golden crown is wearing. Who are all this glorious band? Hallelujah, hark, they sing. Praise aloud their heavenly King. Hymn 127.